Let us bow our heads well with a prayer together. David reminds us in Psalm 103 that we ought always to bless the Lord. All that is within us, bless his holy name. We are to bless him for all he has done for us. We are not to forget his benefits. We are not to forget it is he who has forgiven our iniquities, who healeth our diseases, who redeems our lives from destruction, who crowns us with his loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies our mouth with good things. So let us give thanks. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning rejoicing and giving thanks to you for what you have done for us, for who you are, that you are the God who is the creator, the God who sustains us, the God who redeems us. And Father, we thank you that you are not only giving us saving grace, but your grace has sustained us through all these years, especially over the last year that has passed, that will soon be over. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness towards us, your compassion, your mercy, which are new every day. And as we come to draw near to the end of 2019, as we look back, we can count our blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have dealt with us, for the way that you have guided us in all these years that will soon be past. And Father, we pray that you will continue to direct our steps in the days ahead, that as long as our Lord Jesus tarries in his return, we will always be faithful and true to you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this church that you have established some 20 over years ago. We thank you, Lord, for this ministry that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that your word is preached faithfully from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday. And Father, we pray that we will continue to remain faithful in declaring the word of life, the gospel that only Jesus saves. Father, we pray for the families who are here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness as well as they worship, gather together, worship every Lord's Day. Father, we ask for your blessings to be upon them, whether it is the parents or the children or the more senior citizens. Father, we pray that you will continue to grant us health and strength, continue to provide for our needs, continue to direct our steps. Father, we pray for this church and its various ministries, whether it's in the Bible study or in the Awana Club children's meetings or in the Sunday school or in the Lord's Day worship. Father, we pray that you will bless us as we labor for you, as we diligently sow, as we diligently water, we pray that you will deem it fit to give us the fruit of increase. Father, we also want to commit to you the work of the mission field. Remember the work in Sri Lanka, in North Thailand, in Chiang Mai and Chiang Rai, in Vietnam, in the Philippines, in China, in Australia, in Singapore. And Father, we pray that wherever your word is preached, it may work a mighty work in the hearts of those who hear, that the Holy Spirit may accompany the power of the preaching of your word to the saving of souls, to the edifying and the building up of your people. And now as we again turn our attention to your word, we ask for your help. We pray, O Lord, that you will sanctify our hearts and minds as we meditate upon your word this morning. So bless the preaching and the hearing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bible to James, the third chapter, and verses 13 through to 18, and we'll continue our study on the topic wisdom from above. The last time we noted the nature and the wisdom, the nature and the source of wisdom. Biblical wisdom, as we have noted, is not the product of men. Biblical wisdom is not merely the acquisition of knowledge. Biblical wisdom comes from God. Biblical wisdom begins with the fear of God. Biblical wisdom is practical. Biblical wisdom is a skill, as well as the skill of living. And this is an important point to discuss wisdom, because we have the tendency to overestimate our wisdom and our own abilities. And at the same time, we underestimate our weaknesses. And the Apostle James is keenly aware that there may be some within the church who profess faith but have not truly believed in Christ. And likewise, there are those who think themselves to be wise. However, the wisdom that they expound is not the wisdom that comes from God. So James began by asking this question in verse 13. Who is a wise man and deal with knowledge? Let him show out a good conversation of his works with meekness of wisdom. Now James is saying, well, let him who claims to be wise prove it. Let him prove that he is wise. Let him prove that he has understanding. James is saying to us, if you think you are doing pretty well in your understanding of matters of life, in the doctrines of the Christian faith, in the theology, well, then prove it. Prove that you have biblical wisdom. Prove that by showing how your wisdom is manifested, is seen in your life. Now bear in mind that James is writing to a mostly Jewish audience in the first century. Most of them would have come under the influence of the Greek Hellenistic culture, while the government was Roman. Greek culture was still dominant. And the Greeks love wisdom. In fact, for those who study Western philosophy, right, you cannot avoid the writings of Socrates, who was a teacher of Plato, who was a teacher of Aristotle, who was a teacher of Alexander the Great. These are the three generations of philosophers whose books are still being studied today. And so with such a tradition, the Greeks love to pontificate. They love to give theories about life and the meaning of life and the meaning of existence. But wisdom is best seen in how we deal with the issues confronting us. So let me give you an example about biblical wisdom. It's not so much about does knowledge per se, about theology be, how you use the Word of God in our practical daily living. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul was dealing with the issue of food being offered to idols. Now, this was a very real and practical issue to the believers in Corinth. Corinth means being a mixed multitude of people, right? People from all over the world gathered at Corinth, and they brought to Corinth their ideas and their religions and so on and so forth. And the Corinthians, the believers in Corinth, were influenced by this Greek culture. And they applied, therefore, what they know to this issue of food being offered to idols. And the outcome was terrible. They created more problems by using their so-called wisdom. Look at chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, Now as touching things offered unto idols, there was an issue at hand. And then Paul adds, we know we all have knowledge. We know the facts. We know the theology. But then it says, knowledge puffeth up, charity edifies. If any man think he knoweth anything, if you know anything, if you think you're wise, he knoweth nothing as yet as he ought to know. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And what Paul is saying is that there is an absence of the application of biblical wisdom. And by reading what Paul has written, these Corinthians who thought themselves to be wise and applying their wisdom actually created strife because there was an absence of love. In verse 9, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we read that the stronger believers, those who are more mature, so to speak, exercise their liberty at the expense of the weak. They actually stumble the weak. They actually stumble the faith of the weak. Now turn a few pages back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul, again, shows us that he understood the background and the mindset of the Corinthians. He knew where they were coming from. They were living in a city which was at a crossroads of trade and commerce, and there were all sorts of people all over the world coming to do business in Corinth. And they were all espousing their all kinds of wisdom. And because of that, they became fractious. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. Simply means not with the philosophy of men, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is a power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world knew by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks want wisdom. But Paul says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is writing to the believers to remind them that we are not manifesting a wisdom of this age. We are not seeking an earthly wisdom. We are seeking a wisdom that is from God, from above, which is something that the world will deem as foolish. But in fact, Paul says, it is really the power of God. And that's the point that James is trying to make here in our text this morning. He also understands that the believers to whom he's writing are also struggling with this issue of looking at biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is radically different from that of earthly wisdom. Biblical wisdom is seen in our actions, not so much in what we say or what we know, but what we do or how we live. Now, the world judges a person to be wise largely by the content of what he knows, how much he knows. So presumably, a man who goes to university would have more wisdom than one who just have a high school diploma. The measure of wisdom by worldly standard is intellectual content. But that is not so. James says, who is wise? Who is the wise man? Who is the one who is endued with knowledge among you? Show me your degrees. Show me your diplomas. No, he says. Show me out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And James is saying that we need to examine ourselves, therefore, because true wisdom is seen in how we live. True wisdom is seen in our deeds. And that's what our Lord Jesus says. If you turn to Matthew 11, he was speaking about the Pharisees who were highly educated. People who were deemed as wise by the rest of the Jewish community. And our Lord Jesus said these Pharisees accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. At the same time, our Lord points out that these same Pharisees also accused John the Baptist, who did none of these things, as being possessed of demon. You know, Jesus came and he ate and drank with the people. And the Pharisees, oh, he's a drunkard, he's a glutton. John the Baptist came and he ate locusts and honey. And the Pharisees says he was demon-possessed. Now in Matthew 11, verse 19, our Lord says this to them. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And then he adds in the last part of verse 19, but wisdom is justified in of a children. Wisdom is justified of a children. This means that wisdom is vindicated. Wisdom is proved by actions. Our Lord Jesus is telling the people, the Pharisees and the religious people are saying that John the Baptist is wrong, that I'm wrong, that we are not teaching the truth. And these Pharisees are saying, well, listen to us, listen to the Pharisees, listen to the high priests. But our Lord Jesus says, do not listen to them, but examine their lives. Do not just listen to their words, but examine their lives. The way you can know a person is wise is to look at their deeds, at his life. That's what James is saying, who is a wise man. And deal with knowledge among you. Let him show out of a good conversation, good conduct, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, in these few verses, James differentiates between two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from above, that is God's wisdom, and there's a wisdom that does not come from above, which is earthly, so to speak. And then he tells us how to discern between the two. The implication is that it is not always discernible, at least not from the surface. In fact, it can be confusing at times. It is easy to mistake earthly wisdom for God's wisdom. And that's why there are some churches, when they appoint elders and leaders to the church, they appoint someone who is a CEO in a big company, thinking that because the person so-and-so is a CEO of a big company, therefore he must be a good spiritual leader. That is not necessarily the case. And we may be deceived into thinking that. We may be deceived into thinking that we possess God's wisdom when we do not. And that's the point our Lord Jesus is trying to make in Matthew 11. Because the average Jew would think that the Pharisee and the religious leaders, these all are people who have rabbinic training. They are wise. But are they? So there are two kinds of wisdom that we want to look at this morning. The wisdom that comes from below, from below, not that, that doesn't come from above, and the wisdom that comes from above, right? The question is, how do we discern between the two? How do we recognize godly wisdom, wisdom from above, and earthly wisdom, wisdom that does not come from above? How do you tell the difference between true wisdom and false wisdom? Well, let us look at the wisdom that is not from above. James chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. James uses three adjectives to describe this wisdom. It is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. The wisdom that is not from above is, first of all, earthly. That simply means that the wisdom is based on man's thinking. The word is used in contrast to things which are heavenly, earthly, heavenly. That's a contrast. I remember Nicodemus came to our Lord Jesus Christ one night seeking to know more about Jesus, because Nicodemus himself was incredulous. He did not really believe what our Lord Jesus said. And our Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Verily, verily, I speak unto thee. We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" You see, the word earthly is used in contrast to heavenly. And in this context, it's used in a disparaging way. And James is certainly using this word to suggest that this earthly wisdom is worldly wisdom. It is fleshly wisdom. So the first description of this wisdom that is not from above is that it is earthly. Second, this wisdom that is not from above is sensual. The Greek word is the word we get our English word for psyche or psychology, right? It is also translated as natural, sensual, natural. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2:14, says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, Paul is saying this: the sensual man cannot receive the wisdom from God because it's foolishness. Paul is saying that the man who is endowed with natural wisdom, man's wisdom, cannot receive the Spirit of God because he is ruled by his own natural desires. One could say that this is the wisdom of animals, if we can describe animals as having wisdom. But my point is that this wisdom, these animals do what they do because they are controlled by their natural desires. In our context, James is saying that this wisdom that is not from above is natural, in the sense that it is not spiritual wisdom at all. The third adjective that James used is devilish. Wisdom that is not from above is devilish. Now, we have to be clear what James is saying here. James is not saying that this worldly wisdom, in particular, is associated with or comes from the devil. It doesn't mean that you can only find wisdom within the pages of the Bible. That's not what James is saying. James is not saying that this wisdom that is not from above, this devilish, doesn't mean it is the source itself is satanic. James is not saying that. But James is saying that this wisdom that is not from above has the marks of the devil, because the work of the devil is always to cause dissension. And James is saying that this wisdom is not from above is devilish, in the sense it corrupts the harmony and the unity in the body of Christ. That's what it means. This earthly wisdom is devilish in the sense it destroys the harmony and the unity of the church. Now, James also describes to us the outcome of this wisdom that is not from above. You have the three descriptions, right? It is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish. And then James described what happens when you have this kind of wisdom in a congregation. Look at James again, chapter 3 and verse 14 to 16. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against this truth. This wisdom descended from above is descended not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. The outcome of this earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom is first of all, confusion, right? The first thing is confusion. There is an inward disposition, you see. James says that if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, there is an inward disposition that earthly wisdom generates. James is saying, if you embrace wisdom that is not from above, if you have that in your heart, which is bitter envy and strife, then it will result in confusion and every evil work. What is bitter in envy? Well, the word envy does not necessarily mean bad things. We get the word zeal from this. Zeal can be good and can be bad. You know, Paul writing to the Colossians described a particular man by the name of Epaphras, and Paul says he is a servant of Christ, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect, complete in all the will of God. And Paul says, I bear him record that he have a great zeal. Envy, the same word. Great zeal for you. They also are in Colossae and those who are in Laodicea. And Paul says this zeal is good. Paul also commended the Corinthians that their zeal in faith in Christ has provoked many. So the word zeal or envy, it doesn't necessarily mean bad things. It can, and in some cases, it does have a negative connotation. In Romans 10, verse 2, Paul writes that these Jews have this zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So that, in that sense, in Romans 10 and verse 2, that zeal has a negative connotation. But in our text, envy, bitter envy, there is no doubt as to the kind of envying or the zeal that James was referring to, because he has the adjective bitter. So it's not just envying or zeal, but it's bitter zeal. And James is saying that there is a zeal amongst those in the church that is self-centered. It is a zeal that is not God-honoring. It is a zeal that exalts the self. It is a kind of zeal that is reflected in the person who is working for and motivated by his own glory. And along the way, in trying to promote himself, he tears down and he destroys the reputation of others so that he can look good. And James is saying, if you see a man who is always boasting about what he has done, look at how much I've done for God. Look at how zealous I am for God compared to so-and-so. Look at how orthodox I am in my theology, and so-and-so is a heretic. If we have such a person always promoting himself as being more fundamental than others, more right than others, James says, this is bitter zeal. This is bitter envy. Now, one writer describes a person who has bitter envy as one who has a mercenary self-interest, right? Such a person is not concerned about the church. He's not concerned about the name of Christ. He's only concerned about himself. He's motivated by self-interest. He's not concerned at all about truth and righteousness. The last time we were on this text, I said a great deal of problems in the church is due to men who are more concerned about their own legacy than about the Lord whom they serve. One old pastor makes this observation. He says, if we have more men in seminary studying God's word for greater sanctification than for mere scholarship, we would have less pastoral failures in the churches. And that's because I teach in a seminary. I always like to remind our students, you know, we are not here to train academics. We are here to train preachers. We are here to train people who will be humble servants of God. Biblical scholarship is only good if it leads to greater holiness. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, who died at age 30 years old, a godly man, and he writes to a young man who was about to enter seminary. He says this, and I quote, "I know that you will attend, that you will need to work hard, and I know that you will attend to the Latin and the Greek and the Hebrew, which is important for seminary students, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart, how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with your greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, I trust, a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents, Machine writes, that God blesses so much as likeness to Christ. The holy minister, not the one who has the most degrees. The holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And that applies to every believer as well. The Bible tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So when a man says in his heart, as in verse 14 tells us, if we have bitter envying and strife in our hearts, that bitter envying and strife will soon manifest itself in our lives. And when it manifests in our lives, there is confusion and every evil work. So the inner disposition is the bitter envying and strife. And when we have bitter envying and strife in our hearts, what we manifest outwardly in our lives is what we read in verse 16. There's confusion and evil work. Okay, verse 15 and 16 again. The wisdom descendeth not from above, is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, referring back to verse 14, there will be confusion and every evil work. This wisdom that is not from above will produce, first of all, confusion. The word confusion simply means turmoil, disorder. Paul warns the Corinthians, says that, "For I fear lest that when I come, I shall not find you, that you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you as such as you were not, lest there be debates and envyings and wrathes and strives, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults." That's the word confusion, tumults, trouble in the church. And Paul was concerned that the Corinthians would behave in a disorderly manner within the church. And this ought not to be, right? In the church especially. Why? Because God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of peace. The word confusion has the same root, or comes from the same root word as the word unruly in chapter 3 and verse 8. James chapter 3 verse 8. Concerning the tongue, James says, "The tongue can no man tame, but it is an unruly evil." The word unruly has the same word as the word we read here in verse 16, confusion. You know, trouble goes where the troublemaker is, right? If a person does not exercise self-control, you can be sure that no matter where he goes, there'll be conflict. If a person can exercise self-control even if he goes to the perfect church, if there's ever one, there'll be conflict. Because wherever he goes, wherever the troublemaker goes, wherever the one who has beaten envy and strife in his heart goes, there will be unruly behavior that will lead to confusion. Confusion, turmoil, unruly behavior is the outward manifestation that flows from the inward disposition of a man who lives his life by the wisdom that is not from above. The second outcome of this beating envy and strife in a man's heart is evil work. Again, it is the source of the wisdom that determines the fruit of the wisdom, isn't it? Although Jesus says, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth corrupt fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By the fruits you shall know them. Well, that's what James says. Where there is envy and strife, the root is evil. And the fruit is what? Evil, confusion, and evil work. If you look carefully at the word work there in verse 16, where there is envy and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. It's an interesting word he used here. The word used here in Greek is the word pragma, from which we get the word pragmatic, which means James is not talking about a one-time deed, a momentary action. You know, one, perhaps there's one occasion when you allow your passion to get better of you and you burst out in anger, causing evil work. James is not saying that. James here is referring to a practice. James is talking about a life. In other words, if we allow bitter envying and strive to simmer in our hearts, so to speak, James is saying that we will show ourselves then in unruly behavior and evil work. You know, there are some people who behave badly because of a moment's anger, which will lead to bad decision. And these are acts of passion, right? When a person does something before he thinks. I'm not saying this kind of behavior is excusable. But worse than that is a person whose life consists of nothing but finding fault because he thinks he's better, right? It's like you listen to an entire symphony playing for 45 minutes and someone, the clarinetist, make a squeak in his clarinet. And so why? And all you remember is that little squeak. You know, you forget about the entire symphony you just heard. And if you live your life by finding fault with others because you think you're better, because you think you're smarter, because you think you're always right, and others always wrong, you will create confusion. You will create every evil work. So the traits of wisdom that is not from above is seen in its inward disposition. In our heart, there is a bitter envying and strife, and then outwardly, there is confusion and every evil work. So James is telling us, you know, my friends, you've got to look at our weaknesses and we've got to examine our motivations. We've got to examine the source of our wisdom. Is our wisdom earthly or is our wisdom from above? And that's the second point. There's a wisdom from below and then there's a wisdom from above. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality, without hypocrisy. A person may have all his theological ducks all lined in a row, you know. He may have dot his every I and cross every T. But if there's bitter envy and strife in his heart, there's confusion in every work. Then that is not true wisdom. A man may have great theology, but if he's always argumentative, he's always angry at people who have a different view from him, that is not true wisdom. That is not wisdom that is from above. So what does wisdom from above look like? Well, James will give us several characteristics. In verse 17, we'll deal with that two Sundays from now. But I want to go back and look at this inward disposition of this man who has heavenly wisdom, who has biblical wisdom. We have looked at the inward disposition of the man who has earthly wisdom, envying and strife. And then the outcome of that is confusion and evil work. Now I'm going to look at this man, the inward disposition of the man who has this biblical wisdom. Look at verse 13. Back up to verse 13, James chapter 3. Who is wise and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. His works with meekness of wisdom. The man who has wisdom from above has an inward disposition of meekness. A man who has wisdom from above will show in his conduct and display in his life the meekness of wisdom. If we have wisdom from above, the first and primary fruit, or the first and primary evidence of that, is that it produces meekness. Biblical wisdom produces meekness. Meekness produces works that demonstrates and prove a good life. So what is this meekness? What is this meekness of wisdom that James talked about in verse 13? Well, let me give you a few examples from the Bible, right? The first is found in the Old Testament. And the man, of course, is Moses. You know the story well. Turn to Numbers 12. And the context here is that Moses was facing a sort of a family insurrection from the people who are closest to him, right? Miriam and his elder sister Miriam and his elder brother Aaron. And they were angry with Moses because they spoke out against Moses because he married an Ethiopian woman. And then Miriam Aaron said, well, have the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Have he not also spoken by us? So what are they saying? What is Miriam and Aaron saying? Well, they were upset with Moses for marrying an Ethiopian lady and seized this opportunity, therefore, to question the wisdom of Moses and the authority of Moses. And the basis for the argument was that, well, God spoke to us too. Which means to say, or they claim, that we are as wise as Moses. Well, that's not true to begin with. In fact, God made it quite clear. God said to the people of the children of Israel, he spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. But look at Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Now the man, Moses, this is in parenthesis now, this is God trying to tell us the kind of person that Moses was. This man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. If we continue on from verse, look at Numbers 12, verse 4, continuing, it says, and the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and they came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And God said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in the vision, and will speak unto him in the dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently not in dark speeches. The wisdom of Moses is different. But here's a lesson. Moses was endowed with a wisdom from God. God spoke to him face to face. God spoke to him mouth to mouth, but his demeanor was meek. Moses, when he was accused by Miriam and Aaron, did not speak in his own self-defense. There's the meekness of wisdom. He knew he's right, but he did not insist or did not tear down those, his elder brother or his elder sister, Miriam or Aaron. So that's Moses, the one who displays the meekness of wisdom. A second example is Paul. Paul, as you know, was an apostle, but his authority is not always accepted. There were some who questioned his authority. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am abased among you, but being present and bold toward you." Paul is saying that whatever he says, whatever he has written, his instruction to the churches is authoritative, but he does not carry it out in such an arrogant manner. Rather, he says, with humility and the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know, Paul as an apostle could have said, "I be an apostle, I command you, right? Do this and do that." But he does not. In fact, if you look carefully at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, "I, Paul, myself beseech you." What does it mean to beseech? To beg, to plead, to persuade, so to speak. He could have commanded, but he did not. In fact, Paul at one time, writing to the Christians in Galatia, he says, "If any man be overtaken in a fault, if a man is wrong, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of meekness." Doesn't mean that if you are right, you know. Doesn't mean if you are theologically accurate, you have the right, therefore, to thumb down on other people. That is the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, Paul told Timothy, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Apply this to our present context, right? In the discipline of an errant believer in the church, in the defense of the gospel, right? Believers must be meek. The fact that we are right theologically does not give us the license to be obnoxious and offensive. And this we have to know. As people in a fundamental believing, Bible-believing church, the fact that we are right does not mean we have to be nasty, you know. The third example is Peter. And again, Peter's words comes in the context of defending the truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says this: "We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you, and we are to do so with meekness and fear." So, in our witnessing for our Lord Jesus Christ, in our evangelism, Do not demean the person to whom you're trying to preach the gospel to. Right? Don't thumb down that person. Don't insult that person. You know, it's just like many years ago, I have a friend who was a believer, and his parents are not. As in Chinese custom is, you know, every night the father will put a little joss stick and turn on the, well, light the candle, but the candle is electric kind of candle, you know, you turn on and it glows at night. And the son was trying to win the father to Christ, and he told the father, you know, if your God is so good, why do you have to turn on the light? And the father was greatly offended. And up to today, he's not a believer. Just because we have the truth, and just because we are preaching the gospel, does not mean that we have to demean the other person. Rather, we have to speak the truth with meekness and fear. In fact, Peter goes a step further by saying that we are to take the abuse of people who reject us. You know, I was telling some of you over the last few weeks that we had a vacation Bible school in our church in Singapore, and we were distributing flyers, and one of the flyers landed in the hands of a Muslim, and he complained to the authorities, and the officers from the Ministry of Home Affairs, which is basically police people, came to my office and asked, did you distribute this? And to which I say, well, of course we did. It bears our name in the church. But I said, we have every right to do it. I did not get angry. I did not raise my voice at him. We just insist that we have the right to do it. And sometimes we are maligned. Some people accuse us of doing things. And Peter says, when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be, so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ, Peter says, also suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. To be meek when you're armed with the truth is to have the Spirit of Christ. So we speak the truth. We preach the gospel not in a boastful, belligerent manner, but as Paul says, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So when Miriam criticized Moses, he kept quiet. He did not retaliate. Meekness, therefore, is an observable attitude. But it's more than thus an attitude. It is an inward disposition of the grace of the soul. It is a person's attitude towards God. One writer says, this meekness is the attitude of the Spirit that we accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute or resist. Meekness is to see our lives before God in such a way that whatever he does, we are not going to dispute. We believe that whatever God does is right and whatever God does is good. And this means when somebody is nasty towards you, when he acts badly toward you, you do not retaliate in kind. As Peter says, when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may one day be ashamed because they falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Well, Paul says the same thing. There are some in the church who preach Christ out of envy, out of strife, out of contention. But Paul says, as long as the gospel is preached, what does he do? He rejoices, right? So my friends, there may be people in your life that have done you wrong. They may have spoken evil against you. They may have maligned you. But the meekness of wisdom means that we do not retaliate in kind. You know, one of the sermons I read from time to time for my own encouragement is by Jonathan Edwards, right? Those who are familiar with Jonathan Edwards, he was the one who was greatly used by God to bring about the first great awakening in American church history. It was actually his last sermon before he was dismissed from the Northampton Church, a church which he pastored for 21 years. The church which saw a great revival under Jonathan Edwards. But he was dismissed. He was sacked. And his last sermon, which is simply entitled Farewell Sermon, Edwards displayed no hint of anger, no hint of animosity to the people who kicked him out. That is the meekness of wisdom. So, what are the lessons we can take away from this morning? First, a word to the Christian. Now, we all wish, don't we, that everybody would agree with us. I mean, if everybody agrees with me, there'll be no problem, isn't it? But that's not the case. It never happens. So when there's opposition, when the offense is hurled against us, what should we do? When someone says something nasty about you, when you're insulted, how would you react? Well, there'll be times when it's better we do nothing. Now you turn to Proverbs 26, verse 4. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Solomon tells us this. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Do not be caught, Solomon says, in an endless, meaningless exchange of insults that bear no fruit. Our self-centered nature wants to hit back twice as hard. But biblical wisdom tells us the better way may be to walk away. Let your lives speak so that those who speak evil against you may be put to shame by your testimony. Right? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. But just to be sure, look at the next verse, which just is exactly the opposite. He says, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So the question is, should we answer or should we not answer? Well, the context is important. Here in verse 5, Solomon is saying that where there will be times when it is needful to defend those who malign the gospel. Okay, there will be times where you need to defend yourself against those who malign you, especially with regard to your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, it is your testimony in Christ, your life, that matters above all. To the unbeliever, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem, not a palace in Jerusalem. Remember that when the Roman soldiers came for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took out a sword and sliced off the ear of one of the soldiers. And our Lord says to Peter, put away that sword. Do you not think I cannot pray to my Father in heaven and he'll give me 12 legions of angels? And the answer is yes. You see, our Lord could have, if he wanted to, call the angels upon these Roman soldiers, but he did not. Because that was his purpose at this time. Our Lord came that he might go to the cross. And so he says to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So our Lord Jesus is meek and lowly. And that's why we can go to him. No, we just celebrate Christmas. Christmas is Christianity is not man trying to reach up to God. That can never happen. The Christian faith is God coming down to man so that we can lay hold ourselves on Christ, the Son of God. And this morning, if you do not know Jesus as a Savior, this is what you must do. It is always a pride in a man's heart that is the greatest obstacle to his coming to Christ. But you see, Christ came so that we can lay hold on him. And this morning, would you not come and therefore find in Jesus rest in him who is meek and lowly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you this morning because you have lowered yourself, you have made yourself humble and meek so that we can reach you. And Father, we pray therefore that you will teach us also to manifest that meekness in our lives, the meekness of wisdom in our daily living and in our dealing with others. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.